Please turn with me to one of the historical books, Second Samuel. We have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First Samuel, Second Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem from the house of Abinadab, its home base after its capture by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 2. With the Ark in Jerusalem, the religious and political life of the nation could be unified around David. The Ark was called the Name, a reverential reference to the holy name of the Lord. The presence of the Ark symbolized the presence of God. Because of its close association with God, the Israelites were instructed that only the Levites, sons of Kohath, should carry it, and that it was not to be touched. Exodus 25, 12 through 15, Numbers 4, 15. The sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, set the ark on a new cart, as the Philistines had done, 1 Samuel 6, 7, and guided it. Uzzah steadied the cart with his hand when it shifted on the cart. God struck him dead at the sight of the ark because he showed disrespect for the holy things of God. 1 Chronicles 15, 13. No matter how innocently it was done, touching the ark was in direct violation of God's law and was to result in death. We can see that again in Numbers 4:15. This was a means of preserving the sense of God's holiness and the fear of drawing near to him without appropriate preparation. Because of this unusual demonstration of God's holiness and wrath, David learned to fear the Lord. He showed special homage by sacrificing a burnt offering after the ark had been carried six paces. The ark entered the city without incident, only when the priest carried it properly. When David brought the ark into Jerusalem, he celebrated with dance and dressed humbly before the Lord. We begin reading at 2 Samuel chapter 6 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah. Need to pause here for just a minute. Baal Judah literally means lords of Judah, and it's also known as Kiriath Jearim, which is about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. And we can find that reference in 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. Continue reading, Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Amen. Please turn with me to New Testament, Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning reading at verse 21, going through verse 3 of chapter 4. Having conclusively proved the universal sinfulness of man and his need for righteousness, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, the Apostle Paul develops the theme he introduced in Romans 1:17. That is, God has graciously provided a righteousness that comes from him, Christ, on the basis of faith alone. Romans 3:21 through 5:21. This verb, justified, in verse 24, and related words from the same Greek root, justification, occur some 30 times in Romans and are concentrated in Romans 2:13 through 5:1. This legal or forensic term comes from the Greek word for righteous and means to declare righteous. This verdict includes pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. God declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of the merits of Christ's righteousness. God imputed a believer's sin to Christ's account in his sacrificial death, Isaiah 53:4-5, 1 Peter 2:24, and he imputes Christ's perfect obedience to God's law to Christians. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul uses the model of Abraham to prove justification by faith alone, because the Jews held him up as the supreme example of a righteous man, John 8:39, and because it clearly showed that Judaism, with its works righteousness, had deviated from the faith of the Jews' patriarchal ancestors. In a spiritual sense, Abraham was the forerunner of the primarily Gentile church in Rome as well. If Abraham's own words had been the basis of his justification, he would have had every right to boast in God's presence. That makes the hypothetical premise of verse 2 of chapter 4 unthinkable. Ephesians 2:8-9, 1 Corinthians 1:29. Verse 3 of chapter 4, a quotation of Genesis 15:6, is one of the clearest statements in all Scripture about justification. We'll begin reading Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This is God's word. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his faith as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might just be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Amen.
And open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 3. Though the text for this morning's message is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's where we were last week. That's the very last word we considered last week. I mentioned at the time it was a description, in a sense, of atonement. I mentioned that atonement, in some elementary sense, would be taking two entities and making them one in some phenomenal way. I have a definition here that I put it on the bulletin. And then I had a whole lot of the verses with it. And I said, I don't want people chasing verses. I'll be happy to provide the definition and the verses in order afterwards if anyone would like them. But the definition was this. Atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice. That's the title of today's message. By the Lord Jesus Christ in his active and passive obedience, which procured for his people a perfect salvation. It's the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his active and passive obedience, which procured for his people a perfect salvation. And last week when I concluded the message, I kind of walked through that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and explain the pronouns. You'll recall it. It says, for our sake, he, and I said, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. That would be God the Son. So that in him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. It really is a wonderful pattern. So when I began preparing this message, I began by breaking that statement down into its component parts and then began asking questions about each one. My thought was that in doing so, after I asked all these questions and kind of answered them to myself in satisfaction, I would arrive at a comprehensive answer, and that would be the sermon, and we'd all go home rejoicing. As you will see, that's not exactly what happened. I mentioned on Wednesday night that I had done that. And the problem is, almost in every component part, when I asked the question and began answering it, I fell off the edge of the earth. I mean, the depths of the riches and what was done upon Calvary's cross and what's represented by the elements before us are truly beyond our comprehension. There's really no way to satisfactorily wrap your mind around it. Let's pray, and then I'll kind of demonstrate the problem. Our Father and our God, we thank you for leading us to this text and these texts. We thank you, Lord, for the the rational ability that you have given us. Seemingly, it's at least part of the image of God, though we know we share it with other sentient beings. Lord, in a special way, we can receive your revelation and make the sense of it you allow us to. So we pray, Lord, as we look to these passages, as we look to your wisdom, as we are enabled by your Spirit to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, we might mature in our understanding of these. But we pray that you will use this time in our lives to remind us of the debt that we owed. No matter how good we were, and what a price was paid, and what it means that we've been claimed for your kingdom. We've been redeemed for your use. Use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. What I did things like, okay, for our sake. Well, why do we need it? First thing I asked. And the answer, of course, from Romans 10 is because we're sinners. You know, we look right there at verse chapter 3, verse 1. Nobody's righteous, not a single one. And then there's a whole lot of descriptions of what that looks like. No one understands the need. No one seeks after God. Everybody's turned aside. Everybody's become basically worthless. No one does any good. Not a single one does perfect good. Our throats are open graves. Our tongues we use to deceive. We have poison on our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. We swiftly run to shed blood. In our past, what we leave behind us, in general for mankind, is just ruin and misery. And the way of peace is not known. We really don't know the right way to live innately at all. Primarily because verse 12 tells us there's no fear of God before man's eyes. And if you look at the world and the way people are living in the world, you realize they fear a lot of things. But they'll never admit, because in a sense they don't fear God. As one of the country music singers used to say, I swear there ain't no heaven and I pray there ain't no hell. That seems to be a philosophy of life in much of the world. Well, surely some of us are better than others, aren't we? Yes, but the standard's perfection. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, see, I'm just at for our sake, and I'm asking questions. I'm already in deep water. Well, God the Father made him. That would be God the Son. Well, why would God the Father do anything? He's under no compulsion to do anything. He doesn't have to do anything. Or does he? Does he have to do something? Is our condition so serious he has to do something? We say, oh, of course. Yeah, of course, we can't. We understand. We're Reformed believers. We can't do this for ourselves. We can't even make the decision on our own. Okay, so he has to do this. But I don't quite mean that. What I quite mean is our condition so serious that his heart is so moved, he has to do something for us? So that is a different kind of a question. Why would he cause to be sin he who know no sin? Why would he do that? Now, the theologians say, well, divine justice demanded it. I mean, but of course, they're looking at the whole picture. I'm just looking at individual little pieces of this. But we understand it was done so that in him, what does in Christ have to do with any of this? Well, if you're with us, I think just last week, Sinclair Ferguson talked about all the things, all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. This is just a small part of that, but of course you can't separate any part from all the other parts. So that in him we might become. But aren't we already? I mean, in a sense, aren't we? I mean, we're made. We're even saved. I mean, we realize it's going to get better eventually, but as we live through this life, it's not getting a whole lot better. We kind of wear it out around the edges. And what's this righteousness of God? I mean, even a believer is not made righteous. He's simply declared to be righteous. There are those that teach that there's such a thing as sacramental righteousness. The idea that, you know, you go through certain sacraments. Some religious systems have 7 or 8 of them. Baptists, at least some Baptists, treat it as though some of the sacraments that we believe is baptism and the Lord's Supper. We understand that. Those, I wouldn't call them sacraments, but they're in the sacramental sense. People sometimes view those. But they'll add things like being a member of a church, coming to church regularly, tithing, going on visitation, sharing the gospel. All those are sacramental. They're things that somehow add to your value to God. Clearly, what we need is God's righteousness. But of course, we can't be as righteous as God. That was just kind of a first pass of the questions. I said, well, I better get to work on this thing. We have God's Word. The ultimate revelation of God's Word is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke. See, His words. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. We would call that the Old Testament. But in these last days, He's spoken again. Hebrews 1:2 says He's spoken again. This time He's spoken to us by His Son. The ultimate Word of God is the Word made flesh and dwelling among men. That's the Son that He appointed the heir of all things. That's the Son through whom He created the world. That's the Son that's the radiance of the glory of God. That's the exact imprint of His nature. That's the Son that upholds the universe by the word of His power. Oh, that Son. Yes, and that's the Word of God. He is superior to all the angels. So much so as the name He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's not just the Son of God. He's God's anointed. He's God's Messiah. His only begotten and beloved Son. But if you're in Romans 3, look with me once again at verse 21, which Brother Walt read to us. Because now we read about this righteousness of God. This righteousness of God has been manifested, and Paul's really belaboring this point, apart from the law. Though he does point out the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they pointed to it. They bore witness to it. But the righteousness of God is something that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then he really goes to great lengths to point out there really isn't any difference between Jews and Gentiles. Everybody needs the same thing because, as he already said in verse 10, all have sinned. And now all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all that are ever going to be justified are done so as a graced gift. The grace itself is a gift. And that's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, probably the only Augustinian monk that any of us could actually name, except for Augustine, and I'm not sure he counts, was Martin Luther. He taught a lot of Bible before he got saved. And then I think he got saved wrestling with Galatians, but he was really wrestling with Romans. He wrote in his biographical journal that I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in my way except one expression, the righteousness of God. Now, I've mentioned that 3 or 4 times already in this message, and most of us just kind of take it for granted. We understand what that means. Well, he sees that as a major roadblock. Have you ever thought so seriously about a phrase like that? Well, here's a real problem. Well, Martin Luther sees it as a real problem. Because I took it to mean it's that righteousness whereby God is righteous, and he deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. where he can't help but punish the unrighteous. My situation was, though I was an impeccable monk. In fact, he said in another place that if anybody could get to heaven by his monkery, he was there. Though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. I knew it. I was troubled in my conscience. And I had no confidence at all that my merit would in any way assuage you, that I'd ever done enough. Can I remind you of Mother Teresa? Being asked at the end, if she was confident of heaven, she said she hoped she'd done enough. Therefore, he says, I did not love a righteous God. I actually came to the place I had enmity in my heart. If you're talking about a righteous God, that's really problematic for me. But nevertheless, I had this deep, this great yearning to know what it was Paul was teaching. And so I just clung to Romans until, of course, the door of faith opened to him. I think what he's wrestling with is a question that perhaps you've never thought of in this sense. Why would God save a wretch like me? Because most of us think, though he didn't get a great one, he got a pretty good one when he got you, because look at all the possibilities you have. Why would God save a wretch like any of us? What was God's motive? Did he need to save sinners? And by that, I mean, we know God is love. God is rich in mercy. If God looks down on sinful mankind and he sees sinful mankind's condition, wouldn't his heart of love and his overflowing mercy so move within him that he had to do something? You know, what I'm doing now is I'm bringing God down to our level. We wouldn't do that, would we? Except we do it all the time. We take personal characteristics of humanity and we impose them on God because he uses some of them to describe himself so that we can have some basic understanding of what he's like. But there's no way we can fully comprehend any attribute of God. Now, if that doesn't sound like the God we know, it certainly sounds like the God we hope he's like. Looking at the mess humanity's in, maybe God's obligated to intervene. Because if he's by nature a benevolent God, is it possible he cannot not love? See, now there's a philosophy. That's a pretty deep question. I suspect people have spent a lot more time thinking about it than I have this week, but there was a hymn written in the early 1900s in our hymn book. I have heard it sung in a number of churches. In the first big fundamentalist church that we went to in the States, it was sung a couple of times a year by the same guy. And I don't think it could be sung any better. And it was a very moving and emotional song. And I don't question the sincerity of the man singing it, the person that wrote it, the people, many of the people that heard it. And it was certainly moving to me. What's called the love of God? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches deep where sinners dwell. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong. That is a very comforting thought. This isn't really that modern a song, however. Because the last stanza of that song was taken from a man that seems to have written it in the 11th century. This isn't a new modern idea, and it goes thus. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There's probably not a word of that that's not true. And if the emphasis is upon that, that is an extremely comforting thought. But what if we look in the other direction? What if we ask, what's the cause for all the world's misery? For the fact that everybody isn't just going around singing the praise of the Lord and enjoying peace and harmony and the life that we would certainly desire. There was a news flash. I mean, there's a news flash of critical importance comes across your phone, your laptop, you know, every 15 seconds or so. Well, there was somewhere during the week, one crossed my mind, and it listed three existential threats that are on the rise worldwide. That means threats that could wipe us all out. I'm surprised there was only three of them. But I guess those are the three they wanted me to worry about right at that particular time. So I took, okay, well, what are they? The first, of course, is nuclear catastrophe. Well, I've kind of lived with that most of my life. I'm not discounting it. I lived in Florida during the Cuban Missile Crisis. All right. Global warming. Well, people tell me that's a really bad thing. Dealing with it seems to be a bad thing, but we'll see. And all-powerful AI. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And I've seen 2001: A Space Odyssey, and I'm sure there's other horror movies and things like that about. I understand the computer, the Terminator can get loose on us. Not advertising for any of that. But it's not all-powerful, I can assure you. Man's in trouble. The things are a mess because mankind are sinners. And we love our sin, and we will not abandon our sin. Even in our best efforts, we ultimately won't abandon our sin. And because we won't abandon it, ultimately it brings us varying degrees of misery. I want to consider a couple of texts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Turn with me to Amos 3. We are talking about this God that is all of those expressions of love. In Amos 3, in verse 3, and you'll find Amos over here, that's not really going to help, between what, Obadiah and Hosea and Micah. Yeah, so you find any of the three, you're close. Amos 3. Verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Can two people be walking along together unless they've at least agreed to walk along together? That's what it amounts to. Does a young lion cry out? I'm sorry. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? I don't think it would be a pleasant thing to be out in the middle of nowhere and hear a lion roar. I would be very concerned I was the prey that he had his eye on. All right. But there's a reason for that roar, is the point. Does a young lion cry out in his den if he hadn't in there eating something, didn't want anybody coming near it? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth if there's no trap, if there's no snare there? Does a snare spring up from the ground unless something's tripped it? Is a trumpet blown in a city? And that would be the alarm. That'd be like, you know, suddenly the tornado alarm goes off. And people were not afraid. Well, all those things, I mean, depending on when you live, I mean, that's just common to man, I guess. People think, well, bad things happen, so just be careful. Well, bad things actually don't just happen. That's the point of this text. God's word says there's always a reason why everything happens. Look at verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You're the only ones that I've known intimately of all the families on the earth. and I will punish you for all your iniquities. I will punish you for all your iniquities. The passage goes on to say, verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Don't you think a great deal of the world's population today is worried about disaster coming upon their city? It won't happen because Satan decides to do it. It'll happen because ultimately the Lord does it. Satan's on a leash. He's under control. This isn't an isolated passage. When Moses is teaching the children of Israel in Exodus 23:7 about social justice, and we hear all kinds of things about social justice these days, he says, keep far away from any false charge. You think any of that's going on in our day? He says, do not kill the innocent. Do not kill the righteous. Because if you do, you're wicked, and I will not acquit the wicked. You want one of God's precious promises? There's one. If you kill the innocent, I will not acquit you. We've got 70 million plus dead in the womb infants on our nation's conscience. We can't get beyond that. Ultimately, the Lord will convict and not acquit the wicked. There is forgiveness, but let's not pretend that we're not due judgment. When Moses asked to see the Lord, to see his glory, and the Lord says, you couldn't possibly do that and survive, so get in this cleft of the rock, put my hand over you, and I'll declare my glory. In Exodus 34:6, he passes by, he declares the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in faithfulness, although we're there. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, forgiving sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children's and the children's children's of the third and the fourth generation. There's another side there that's not nearly as comforting. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. There is a time coming when men's feet will slip and they will fall. And when they fall, there'll be no recovery. That was the text, by the way, Deuteronomy 32:35 for Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when he tried to preach it in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, he couldn't get through the message because the cries and the wails of the people that they not be thrown into hell made it too loud to continue. It's just a matter of time before everyone's foot slips. And when they fall, there's no getting up. That's the reality of fallen man in his sinful condition. But of course, that's Old Testament law. Let's go to perhaps a clearer voice, a more encouraging voice. Turn with me over to Luke 13. And in Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, we're going to hear the words of our Lord and Savior. Some people would refer to him, and it would be absolutely accurate, as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And so people came to gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they told him about something they'd seen. They told him about the Galileans who'd come down to Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Pilate had them killed, butchered them. Well, his answer to that was, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered that way? Because that happened to them? So I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, there's a sobering response. He didn't just end there, though, because after all, they're talking about Galileans. And he went on in verse 4 and said, what about those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell? It killed, it crushed them. Do you think they are the worst offenders than anybody else that lives in Jerusalem? Now, I'll tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, that is the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin is serious to him. Our condition is serious to him. We might ask, well, why hadn't God already exercised this righteous judgment on all of us? The Lord continued there with a parable. A man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit. There wasn't any fruit. He told the vine dresser, look, for 3 years I've come looking for this fruit on this fig tree. And I found it, so just cut it down. It's using up the ground. And he was answered, just let alone one more year. And I'll dig around it. I'll put on manure. Give it a little more time. Maybe it'll bear fruit next year. But if not, cut it down. Why hadn't God already judged the whole world? Why hadn't he already judged us? Because we are guilty. All of mankind is guilty and deserving of the judgment that's reserved for Satan, prepared for Satan and his angels. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:2 says, if every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how could we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that's been offered? How could we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I would remind you, I'm still dealing with the first phrase in that verse. I'm still trying to answer the question, why would God do anything? I mean, we're certainly unworthy of anything. He's certainly not required by his nature to redeem us. He's certainly not duty-bound to redeem us. So why did he do it? One last text, turn with me to Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 opens with a magnificent hymn. A magnificent hymn blessing God the Father for all of his blessings. I saw an outline a little earlier this week talking about this particular hymn. The hymn itself runs, in my edition of ESV, it's entitled Spiritual Blessings in Christ, which is absolutely accurate. But the point was being made, this is a hymn praising God the Father. And the individual broke it down into three sections. He said verses 3 through verses 6 are blessings that the Lord bestowed from eternity past till the time of the cross. And then from verse 6 down to verse 12, those are blessings from the time of the cross to the moment of your and my salvation. And then in verses 12, 13, and 14, we have the blessings that are bestowed from the first moment of our belief until the consummation of the age. Now you might want to think about it in those terms as we look at this passage. The hymn reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He blessed us first by choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. And he had a purpose for that way back then, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't just choose us to save us from our sins. He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. We're told then that in love, having chose us, he predestined us. Predestinated wouldn't be a bad word either. To what? For adoption to himself as sons. But that too is through Jesus Christ. And there was a purpose involved here. And the purpose involved is his will. He willed this. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace in which he's blessed us in the beloved. So, in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Those are recording the riches of that grace which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He's making known to us the mystery of his will. It's all according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It was a plan for the fullness of time. He was going to unite all things in him. That would be everything he made. Everything's mentioned in Genesis 1:1. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was all intended. It's always created for to be in Christ to the glory of God. In him, verse 11 continues, we've obtained an inheritance. We're predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so, we who were the first to hope in Christ might live to the praise of his glory. So, in him, you also, perhaps me, others, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, your salvation, believed in him, you were sealed. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we actually acquire possession of it. That too to the praise of his glory. Now we can say it's all of grace. But why the grace? Well, grace was necessary because it didn't have to be done. Why was it done? It was done purely and simply, bottom line, because God chose to do it. Everything goes right, ultimately, back to the divine, sovereign will of God. What motivates the will of God? You see, every time you think you've come to the bottom answer, there's another chasm. What motivates the will of God? Why did he create? Why does he redeem? Why does he nurture? Why does he judge? Why does he punish? The one overarching purpose that he has revealed, and there may be stuff well beyond this, but what the Word of God reveals is the one overarching purpose is to display his perfections in every dimension, so that he may receive all the glory. And there is no greater or clearer display of the depth of his commitment to do so than what we see on the table before us. That he gave his only begotten, his only beloved Son. That if we would put our faith in his finished work, we would have everlasting life with him in eternity forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're virtually speechless. There's nothing to be added to this. There's nothing we can do to repay. There's nothing we can do that would in any way diminish the debt that we owe. Oh, this is all of grace and all to be received graciously with thanksgiving. Lord, what a phenomenal thing it is to be known by you and to in just some small measure to know and to understand your purposes. Lord, we bow to your will. We yield to your purposes. We ask that you would use us for your glory. And that, Lord, we would have a greater sense of purpose for our lives to reflect your character before a watching world that is blind to their condition, misled in so many ways. That, Lord, we may be faithful ambassadors in a ministry of reconciliation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.